leading up to the opening of the seals. So if you think back to chapter 5, what was the scene that John was envisioning? What did he see in his visions in chapter 5? Yeah, the place of God, the throne room. What was God holding? A scroll, yes. And then there was a question asked. And what was the question? Who's worthy? Who's worthy of opening it? And what was the answer?
The Lamb.
Yeah, the Lamb. And so who was that? Jesus, right? And how did he go about getting the scroll? Yeah, he took it. So that implied he had this relationship where he could just approach God and get it. And we noted that the scroll was sealed. And so we started talking about the seals. I want to go back and just, you know, it's interesting after you teach a class, you know, I always ask you for how to go. And it was, after I left Wednesday, I was like, it didn't feel great. So I think I can do a better job with the seals. So I want to just highlight a couple comments in review, but hopefully bring some more clarity to at least the first four seals. And then I think it'll paint a better picture as we go through the rest. So as a part of review, the first seal is opened. And what did we see in the first seal? Yeah, it was a white horse, and white typically represented things that were pure and holy. We saw it used to describe Christ. In chapter 19, verse 11, we actually see Christ described on a white horse. Now, in that passage, he's actually carrying a sword. So it's not the same. This one's carrying a bow. But what I would say to you is that this white horse, it's going about conquering. It represents things that are pure and holy. And I would submit to you, based on my studies, I think it has to do with the preaching of the word, that the message of Christianity is getting out, and it is starting to take hold. And so when you think about seal one, think about kind of the preaching and the spreading of Christianity. Seal two is a red horse. And the red, we said, kind of symbolizes bloodshed. The horse is, has a sword with him. And so when we think about, let me go back here. Where am I? Yeah, red horse went out. Okay. One of the interesting things about this was, it said that power, it was granted to him. And so I started thinking about that a little bit more. And, you know, we've talked about the fact that likely it represents Rome, power granted to them. You know, God gave these earthly men, you know, the ability to set up nations and rule. And so they didn't develop it themselves, right? It was granted to him. But what did he do with it? He's taking peace from earth, and basically that people were going to kill one another. And so this starts to lead into persecution. So if you think about seal one, Christianity, the spreading of the word, seal two is persecution. And I would say it's kind of hinting at, you know, the Roman persecution that is going on at the time. Again, remember this letter is written to the churches who were undergoing persecution. Seal three is the black horse, and the black horse represented scales and measures. It's symbolic of scales and balances. It's symbolic of measurements. And when you look at seal three, you see in verse six, it's talking about food, and what you saw in some of the lessons or the words to some of the churches was that they were struggling for the necessities of life. And so verse six talks about that there's lack of food for some, but at the last part of it, it says, but do not damage the oil and wine. Those would have been things that the Romans or those in wealth would have had. So the poor are going to be punished. the rich or the wealthy, the Romans, are going to be unhurt. So now we've got seal one is the preaching, seal two is the persecution, seal three is the hardship and famine that go along with the persecution that the Christians are experiencing. And then seal four is the pale horse, pale being symbolic of death, the color, the shade of death. And again, notice in verse 8 says, authority was given to them over the fourth of the earth. Again, this is, to me, indicating that, you know, it's the Romans, God had given them, you know, the authority to rule over the earth. They were taking, you know, that, what they were doing with it's wrong, obviously, but they were given the power. The fact that it represents a quarter of the earth indicates that they're not totally annihilating all of the Christians, but there are Christians who are going to be persecuted. And in verse 8, if you look at verse 8, it says, authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth, so a partial judgment they're implying or putting over some of the Christians. And notice what it says, to kill with the sword. And if you think back, the sword was represented in seal number two with the bloodshed and famine. If you think about seal number three, that was the hardship and famine that we're talking about, and plague and by wild animals of the earth. And so I think those seals kind of continue to tie together this message of Christians growing and conquering, and then all of a sudden the Romans coming in and persecuting, taking punishment to this extreme where they're starving them or giving them hardships with food, and then even killing them. Larissa?
I just have a question. In my Bible, on the first seal, there's a little notation at the top that was added by people, not by God, but it says, first seal, the false Christ.
Yeah.
And I don't, can you address that? I don't really know what that means.
Yeah, so basically there are some who have the belief that it's not referring to Christ, that it's referring to the Antichrist. And so what I've seen is that tends to go along with some of the other misinterpretations that go along with Revelation, is that they say this is the Antichrist. And then typically where they try and take it is that they'll take it to this futuristic view, at least in the readings I've done thus far. And that's why we've spent so much time kind of grounding ourselves on this is a letter to the people at that time. But if you read a little further and do research, and it depends on who you read, but often that view of it's the Antichrist and translates into, well, the book of Daniel talks about 3.5 years. And the next thing you know, it's they're really far out from where I think the scriptures really were intended. So it's worth more study. Like I said, it doesn't say that it's Christ. 1911 is clear that it's highlighting Christ. But I think when you look at what's white and pure and holy, thus far, it has never been anything against the Word of God. In this book, it's always referenced things that were of God. And so that's why I would say it's not the Antichrist. So that kind of hopefully starts to do a little bit better job of painting those pictures. And again, remember, these churches are getting this lesson, these letters, and this is going to reflect exactly what's going on in their lives. We became Christians, now we're being persecuted, we're being starved, and now we're being killed. And now we're going to jump to the fifth seal. And the fifth seal says, verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, so when Christ opens this fifth seal, John says, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been killed. Why had they been killed? Because of the word of God. Now, do you see how this is really, these seals are starting to mirror what's going on in their lives? Now, there are those who have been killed because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So this may seem like a really difficult thing for them, because where are the souls located? Under the altar. I mean, that is not a a flattering place, right? It seems like they're just left, you know, they're not even on the altar, they're under the altar. And so because of that, it really does look like there's this defeat that they're experiencing. But in chapter 20, we'll get there, but in chapter 20, we're going to learn that the souls are now going to be sitting on top of the thrones. And so that will go along with this whole message of encouragement to the churches, that right now they may feel like they're under the altar, they're beat down, right? They're defeated. But as this book goes on, we're going to see that Christ reigns and they will not feel that defeat. Verse 10, what are they asking for? What are they saying, these souls?
How long must we wait for your vengeance, basically?
Yeah, how long, right? And doesn't that sound like a message that people would be asking? Like if you're being persecuted for being a Christian, you're going to be saying, how much longer? How long do we have to endure? And it says they cry out with this loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true? I mean, they are soliciting him from the depth of what they have. Will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who live on the earth? They're asking him, please intervene. This situation is awful, right? How long before? And what's the answer they get back? Verse 11. What happens? Yeah. And what about the robe? What kind of robe were they given? A white robe. What would that symbolize? Purity, right? Yeah, right. So a description that would go back to the way we've seen, you know, Christ described in God, right? White, pure, holy. And so it's like they're asking for vengeance and they're given this temporal reward, which is this white robe, establishes maybe a relationship. They have this relationship with God. And they're told to be patient. Because what was going to still happen?
There's more persecution.
There's more persecution. We haven't reached the end. You know, this is like the keep on keeping on speech right here, right? You know, Christ said in each of the letters to the church, I know, I know, I know. That's kind of what's going on here is I hear you, but I need you to be patient. The time has not yet come for the destruction of Rome. And so again, that would be a very, I think, challenging thing to hear, that look, there's going to be more persecution going on. There are going to be others who are going to be killed. This is not the time for this to come to an end, but be encouraged. Heaven awaits. This relationship with God, this purity, this ability to be clothed with God, it's there, right? And so again, it's just a little bit longer. So then we're going to go to the sixth seal. And it says, and I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the skies fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its unique figs when shaken by the great wind. So we'll pause there just for a second. The sixth seal, I think, is starting to indicate that there's a judgment coming. And so they've been told to wait. And now here's the sixth seal, which kind of indicates that a judgment's coming. Interestingly enough, if we turn to Isaiah 13, verse 10, just as a reference, because again, you know, this could be misapplied and people could take this literally and say that, you know, there's going to be great earthquakes and the sun's going to go black and the moon's going to look like blood. But in Isaiah 13, we start to see the prophecy of Babylon and Babylon's destruction. And I just want you to listen to how that was described. Beginning in verse 10, it says, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash their light. So the stars will go dim. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. So I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their wrongdoing. I will also put an end to the audacity of the proud and humiliate the arrogance of the tyrants. If you read down in verse 13, it says, therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of armies in the day of his burning anger. So in Isaiah, we hear the same terminology, the same descriptions of how it was described Babylon was going to be brought down, right? And so it's the same in Revelation. It's not a different situation. It's not being used to say, you know, in the future, the sun's going to go dark, the moon's, you know, and there's going to be earthquakes, and that's going to be the end of time. That's not what it's talking about. It's no different than this explanation of how Babylon was going to be destroyed. But now it applies to Rome. And so, again, God's people, who the letter's to, are they going to remember how Babylon was destroyed? Are they going to remember, you know, this book, you know, Isaiah the prophet? Absolutely, right? They're going to remember this. And it's going to bring to mind, hey, we know that's how it was described, what was going to happen to Babylon. We've seen that happen. What's it going to tell them about Rome? Rome's going to fall, right? And so that's where I want to make the link. Again, this is where sometimes the verbiage and the way things are read, people will take it and they'll just skyrocket off into the future. But it really is consistent with how it was used. These verbs and adjectives were used in the Old Testament as well. So Rome will be brought down. In verse 13, the other thing I want you just to listen, and it'll come, we'll talk about it in a second. He talks about it'll be shaken by a great wind. So just remember we talked about wind, a great wind. Verse 14 talks about the sky, and it says the sky was split apart like a scroll, and a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and every island was removed from its place. And so, again, this picture of just destruction, right? Mountains moving, that's a pretty significant thing. So there's lots of destruction. And it says in verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the eminent people, so all the predominant people, the commanders, the wealthy, the strong, and every slave and free person hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. What's that telling us is going to happen? When Rome's fall starts, what are the people going to try and do? They're going to try and hide, right? They're going to try and find this place of safety. Now, if this was talking about the end of time, who can hide from God? Nobody, right? And so there are clues in here that say this is why it's not talking about the end of time. This is really referring to the destruction of Rome. And they're going to, those who try to hide from this, they're going to try and protect themselves. And verse 16, they say, and they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the sight of him who sits on the throne. Well, we just had the throne scene. Who was on the throne in the throne scene? Right. So hide us from God. What is Rome going to recognize about the God the Christians were worshiping, that they were persecuting?
They're powerless against him.
Yeah, they're powerless against him. He is ultimately the God. Remember, the Romans had how many gods? You know, tons and tons of gods, right? And they were persecuting the Christians. Now they're going to recognize the Christians' God is the true God. And they're going to say, you know, hide us from him. And from the wrath of the Lamb. And from the wrath of who? Right. They're now going to recognize that these Christians they've been persecuting serve a living God and his son, and they are going to pay the consequence for persecuting these Christians, right? The vengeance that was being asked for is now starting to come forward in the sixth seal. Does that make sense? And so it says, for the great day of their wrath has come, which is interesting because at this point in time, Rome had not been destroyed, right? But it talks about it in the past tense. The great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? It is so certain that they're even talking like it has already happened. So that's the message to these churches in Antioch or in Asia Minor, is this is so certain. It's as if it had come. It is coming, and it is that certain. This will happen. And so, again, if you were in the situation of being a persecuted Christian and you haven't been killed yet, but maybe you're struggling with famine, how do you feel after hearing the sixth seal being explained?
That you can move on, that you can make it
through. Yeah, I think it gives you some confidence that, okay, God is still in control. I got to hold on a little while longer. But when God opens up his wrath, it's going to be clear. It's going to be decisive. And Rome is going to fall without any ability to defend itself. And so that's how chapter 6 ends. Yes.
Also think that it's an encouragement to those who are non-believers to find out and be eager to know what I need to do to be saved. You know, when you see the wrath of God, you see that happening, you said, okay, well, you know, some people come to this and say, I'm on the wrong side. It may make you eager to say, there's some things that I need to change.
Yeah.
So that I can be saved, so I can be on the right side of this when that wrath comes.
Yeah, that's good. Thanks, Chris. So the six seals, in a sense, have painted a picture of what the current situation is and how the people have gone through it. And then we finish with the sixth seal kind of showing the destruction of Rome. So it's definitely, you know, not worded just so if anybody picked it up, they could read it, right? We talked about the symbolism, but that symbolism clearly follows what is going on and paints the picture of what is to come. Now, so as we get to chapter 7, you would expect that it'd be time to hear the seventh seal, right? But we don't. There's a pause. So the seventh seal, we're not going to learn about it until chapter 8. So we're taking this pause in what's going on, the story, if you will, that's being told through the opening of these seals. And in this pause, what we're going to learn about is, well, when all this judgment happens, what's going to happen to God's people? And so that's where we're going to jump in. So let's go ahead and get going. So verse 1, John says, after the opening of the first six seals, after the telling of the story, right? He sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. And we've talked about the four again. What's that kind of imply, the four corners of the earth? Yeah, north, south, east, west. It's the totality, right? He sees four angels. They're at the four corners of the earth. And what are they holding back? The four winds. Now, remember, we talked about the word wind just a second ago, right? How is wind mentioned in chapter 6? It's a destructive force, right? It was going to be a destructive force. What are these angels holding back? The destructive force, right? So they're holding back the destructive force so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. So before this judgment comes down, there's a pause, right? The winds are being held. The judgment isn't coming. And he sees now what? Another angel. So a fifth angel. The fifth angel, he says in verse 2, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, holding the seal of the living God. Now, this is not the seventh seal. This is a different seal. But he's holding the seal of the living God. He calls out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. And what does he tell them? Verse 3. Yeah. Don't bring on the destruction until we can identify those who are bondservants of God. So let's take just for a minute and let's read Ezekiel 9. And we're going to go verses 1 through 11. In Ezekiel 9, 1 through 11, it says, "Then he cried out in my presence with a loud voice, saying, 'Come forward, you executioners of the city, each with his weapon of destruction in his hand.' And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his smashing weapon in his hand. And among them was one man clothed in linen with a scribe's kit at his waist. And they came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the Lord of Israel ascended from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose waist was the scribe's kit. And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and make a mark on the foreheads of the people who groan and sigh over all the abominations which are being committed in the midst.'" All right, we're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. What's going to happen before it's destroyed? What did he tell them in verse 6? Identify them, right? Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, make a mark on the forehead of the people who groan and sigh over all the abominations, the people who were God's people. Let's identify who God's people are. Before we destroy, we're going to identify who God's people are. "Do not touch any person on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary." So now he's directing this destruction that's going to occur. "So they started with the elders who were before the temple, and he also said to them, 'Defile the temple, fill the courtyards with dead, go out.' So they went out, struck, and killed the people in the city. And as they were striking the people, I alone was left. I fell on my face, and I cried out, saying, 'O Lord God, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel by pouring your wrath out on Jerusalem?' And then he said to me, 'The guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great, and the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion, for they say, "The Lord has abandoned the land, and the Lord does not see. But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring their conduct upon their heads.'" So this is how the destruction of Jerusalem is described. And before it happened, those who were following God were identified. They were not going to be destroyed. Now, jump back into Revelation, right? Who's getting ready to be destroyed? Rome. And so what does this passage tell you? If you're a Christian, you're reading this destruction is coming, would you be a little worried? Yeah, because what would you be thinking? Hey, I'm doing what I can. I'm following. This is to comfort them. It's like, hey, we're not going to just not going to wipe everybody out. Those who are doing the things that they're supposed to be doing will be saved. And it goes back, and it's just like this destruction in Jerusalem, right? Sonny.
I think that should give us comfort. You know, that God always makes provision for his children. And God is going to protect you no matter what is going on.
Yeah.
In the Old Testament, we saw before the death of the firstborn children of Egypt, God told them to kill a lamb and anoint the doorpost, and when the angel of death comes by, he is going to pass them by.
Right.
So the same thing, we should have comfort that God is going to protect us no matter what is going on around us.
Yeah, that's a great comment. You know, God knows who is about his business and who isn't, right? And that's really the message that the Christians are hearing right then. And I would submit to you that I think they would remember back to the messages that we've seen and read in, you know, Ezekiel and Isaiah. They would be aware of the context of those scriptures, right? They would understand those. They would know these references. And they would take great comfort in knowing that God is going to protect his people. But they also, on the other hand, would take comfort knowing that his vengeance would be thorough and just. And I mean, you see how he described in great detail in Ezekiel what was going to happen. Well, they're going to envision this now with the situation they're in with Rome. Yes, sir.
In addition, I think we need to understand that no matter what, whether we die or not, we have to have confidence that God is going to, he's going to take care of us, even in sickness or in death. I think that is the main thing, because majority of the times people think, because I worship God and I'm a child of God and I'm not going to suffer things in this life, you have totally misunderstood the reason why we serve God.
Mm-hmm.
We serve God because whether in death or in life, God is going to take care of us at the end.
That's right. Yeah. God has a plan for us in the end. That's exactly right. Okay, we'll continue on. Let's pick up in verse 4. And let's just say right here, this is, you'll hear this number used a lot, and it often will bring around some confusion. Hopefully we can bring at least some clarity around this a little bit better. And he says, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of Israel. And then verses 5 through 8 goes through and it begins to list the tribes. Now, a couple things to note in this that are a little bit different than what we usually think of for the tribes. In verse 7, you notice the tribe of Levi, but Dan is not present. Ephraim is usually mentioned and is omitted here. And so, again, they mention the tribe of Joseph instead. Why this is, I was not able to find any explanation, so I can't tell you or even really hazard a guess here. But as we think about this 144,000, just keep it in your mind, I want to read further, and then we're going to talk about what that might actually mean. So if we jump over to verse 9, it says, after these things, so after seeing the 144,000 and recognizing all these tribes, he says, after these things, I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches, were in their hands. And then they cry out, and it says, they cried out in a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So there are some who have said that this 144,000 is meant to represent the Jews, and that the great multitude was set to represent just Christians beyond that. And at first glance, that might make some sense. The only thing I would say about that that is interesting is he talks about the 144,000 being sealed or protected, but there's no mention of the great multitude being protected. And so if you think about it, that kind of doesn't make sense, that only the Jews would have been protected and not everybody. I think more than the number itself or trying to assign it to something, it is a factor of 12, right? And we talked about the 12, the 24 elders, right? 12 and 12. So I think it's more meant to symbolize the people of God, or true believers. And so again, you will see people try to misapply this, I think, and maybe make it something that it's not, or turn it into something that means something else. But here's the thing. If the 144,000 is a literal number, right, and that's who's protected, then also we would have to say, if you're going to take the number literal, you have to take who's protected literal, and that's the Jews. And so for me, if you take that literally, that says God's protecting the Jewish people only, the 144,000. If that number's literal, so obviously that's a limited number, and it's only Jewish people, then how would you explain why Christ came to the earth and died? And the other passages in the scripture that talk about dying for all, that all may be saved. If you take that out and you just put it in this little pocket and you talk about it like the 144,000, I think you misapply it. I think you have to look at it in context of the whole scripture. And so if you run into somebody like that has that belief, those might be some questions to ask, because you can't take the number literal and not the people. And then again, what does it say about the rest of the scripture? It doesn't add up. So I think it means more God's chosen, those who are following God. Sonny, then Chris.
I think, you know, the members of the Jehovah's Witnesses, that is one of the group that is going to tell you only Horan, to the point that they tell you that only Horan for 4,000 people are going to heaven. And so the question I always ask them is, so if only Horan for 4,000 is going to heaven, are you telling me you're not going since the creation of the, you know, since Christ came? Millions of people have, you know, gone through and died, and so they don't have any explanation for that very comment.
Yeah.
And so they believe that we'll be going up with 4,000 people going to heaven.
Well, and then the better question to ask him is, are you Jewish?
Yes.
Because it says the 144,000, verse 4, were sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So again, you can't take part of it literally and misapply the other part. You've got to be consistent.
Yes.
And I think when you consistently look at it, it's really going back to this, you know, God's chosen people. Chris?
Also would ask them then, we don't believe in 2 Timothy 2:19, where it says, but God, my foundation stands bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart.
Yeah, that's good. So again, just, I know it can sometimes be confusing because we are taking some of these, you know, illustrations. But again, I think you just have to be mindful that it all still has to fit within the context of the whole scripture. And that's an application where I think sometimes people make that doesn't align with the whole scripture. So let's go ahead. These great multitudes that he's seeing also are crying out. And what are they doing? Verse 10.
Praising God.
Yeah, praising God, right? A scene that we're very familiar with, right? And now guess what? Look at verse 11. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders. Remember the elders? When did we meet them? Back in chapter 5, right, the throne scene, the elders and the four living creatures, remember them? We talked about them. What did they represent? It was a lion, yeah, the oxen, the man, the bird, creation, all the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they're worshiping God. And so what do you see here? We've seen creation worshiping God. We've seen the elders, 24 elders, we said potentially could be representing the 12 tribes from the Old Testament, the 12 apostles. Again, that inference of all of God's people. And now you have these masses, these numbers of people who can't even be counted. And what are they doing? They're worshiping God, right? And so they're saying in verse 12, amen. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might belong to our God forever and ever. Amen. And so what we see here is a people that once again recognizes the greatness of God. And these are the people that, remember, we were trying to separate out who's going to be marked, right? Who's not going to be destroyed when Rome was destroyed. And so we start to see what these people look like. And if you look at verse 12, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might, what do you notice? 7. And 7 is the number that often represents what? Completeness. So completeness of God, right? They're offering this blessing to the completeness of God. And so now in verse 13, we've got 5 minutes. It says, then one of the elders responded saying to me, so one of the elders is going to talk to John. He says, These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where did they come from? So he kind of puts John on the spot. He's like, hey, you know, John's seen the vision, and the elder's like, well, hey, who are these folks and where did they come from? And how does John answer that? Verse 14. He's like, I don't know. You know. And so he comes back, the elder does, and he says to him, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, right? And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. All right. Who are the great multitudes? Those who have gone through the persecution. Yeah, those who have gone through the persecution. And they've put on their robes. They were, those who were following God. And they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Isn't that interesting? You were made white in the blood of the Lamb. What does blood do? Stains, right? That's what we typically think of, right? But here's a clear reference to what blood does. The blood of the Lamb did what? It made them white. White is the color of purity, right? The blood of Christ made them pure in the sight of God. And so those who have been persecuted have been made pure in the sight of God. For this reason, verse 15, they are before the throne. That's how they got there, right? Because they're pure. And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will no longer hunger nor thirst. Remember, go back to the seals. What was one of the forms of persecution? Famine. They will no longer hunger or thirst, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. Right? They have now the protection of God. Verse 17, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That gets us through the end of chapter 7. Do you see how this has progressed? How the seals have painted the story of what's going on in their lives? How the sixth seal brings hope to them because there's a destruction coming. There's going to be a situation where their vengeance that they've cried out for will occur. And God will destroy Rome. He will, chapter 7, take note of those who worship him, those who follow him. They will be protected. Rome will be destroyed, and those who were persecuted for the sake of God have a heavenly home. Make sense? All right. So we'll start with chapter 8 on Wednesday. Thank you for your comments and attention. The remote was working fine. I just kept forgetting to do it because it was here. So that's right. I tried to do it a couple times to make sure it was working, and it did. I just... because I had my computer open for the other right. Passages.
Oh.